not limited to Brother Art. That must have been a typo. 39, where did that come from? Praise the Lord, everybody. Thank you for the kind song. It is my birthday. And a year ago in one day, I got T-boned by a semi on interstate and walked away because of one I know named Jesus. So I'm glad one more year passed by, and here I am to hopefully deliver the word for you. I'm going to be talking tonight a little bit about did not our hearts burn. God gave me a picture, though. God gave me a picture on Sunday that I just want to share just to start. And somebody said, make us happy, keep it snappy. I won't announce who said that tonight. You can go ahead, Brother Mundy. Thank you. But I only have 2 pages of notes, and usually I have 8. So it will be snappy. But I have a picture that God shared with me. And Sunday I was worshiping, and I just kept praising. Kind of with the mentality, God, don't pass me by today. You know, he walks amongst us, and as we worship, it's just, God, don't pass me by today. And this Sunday was really touching to me, but I was praising, and I was worshiping, and I won't call it a vision, but I'll call it a picture God gave me of me in heaven with my little kids. And we all heard, well done. Good and faithful, enter thou in. And all the little kids are by me going, we made it. And oh, what did that do to my faith? And what did that do to my worship? And what did that do to my desire just to seek him and to be the dad that I'm supposed to be, to pave the path to help us get there? The Holy Ghost was just all over me, and tonight I was worshiping, and it came back to me, and I had a thought. This morning I was up very early, you know, happy birthday. I had a meeting. I have 2 bosses. One of them is our global president, and one of them is our chief operating officer. And I had a meeting this morning with our CEO, who's in the UK. He's across the pond. And it's pretty intimidating. So this is my boss's boss. And he's the most powerful guy in the second largest agricultural equipment manufacturer in the world. And I'm on this phone call, and I was a little bit intimidated, presenting significant investments that we need to make. And it went really well. Praise God. I prayed that God would lay ambush for those that would attack me, and that no weapon formed against me shall prosper. But later in the day, I roll the tape forward, and I'm meeting with the global vice president of the largest oil company in the world for other reasons. And please don't hear me wrong. I don't say this to drop names. Please don't hear me wrong. But it doesn't compare to the desk that I stand behind right now. Very humbled to roll the tape back of what happened today, and you know the ability to stand here and just say, I want to say the right thing to deliver the mail for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's the perspective that I have when I come by prayer. I'm honored to be able to deliver the message tonight. We're going to start in Acts 4 and 10. If you would stand with me, please, just as we start. Two scriptures to open. Acts 4 and 10 says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. So we're gonna read a few scriptures later, but we've got Peter standing filled with the Holy Ghost declaring, this Jesus is real. We're at the beginning of Acts. And we all know 4 and 12, neither is there salvation in any other. But 4 and 13 is where I want to go. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You know, ignorance is a pretty tough word nowadays. You talk about somebody and you say they're ignorant, it's pretty rough. But the important part is they perceived that these were ignorant and unlearned men, but nothing happened because of that boldness and because of that fire that burned within them. We're going to move also quickly to Luke 24. Luke 24, and we'll do 15 to start. Luke 24:15, and it came to pass that while they communed together in reason, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Now, we're going to come back to this later tonight. This is This is the road to Emmaus. This is right after the resurrection. The tomb is empty, and they're on the road to Emmaus. So we started in 15 and 16. While they're walking together, Jesus arrives, but their eyes were holding. See, they didn't know that Jesus was actually walking with them. And we go on for this entire story, and I'm not going to read it, but many of us know the story of the road to Emmaus, which we're going to come back to. But if you jump with me very quickly to verse 32, and in verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? So this is the road to Emmaus. Jesus has been walking with them, and he reveals a number of things. He reveals, it says, starting with the scriptures all the way back to Moses, the scriptures pertaining to himself, it says. And at the end of the movie, they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke? So if we were to title this, the title would be, Did Not Our Hearts Burn? If you could pray with me that we could hear from Jesus tonight, please. Lord, please meet us here tonight, Jesus. Give me the words to share, Lord. Let me deliver the mail, Lord. Let me be the servant that you would have tonight, Jesus, that tonight we could be emboldened, that tonight we could leave this place completely filled up with the boldness and the words to speak, just like we heard this weekend, Lord. Let us continue to move forward. And tonight, be bold as we leave this service. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Brother Art, please don't forget, we're going to leave up this thing for at least a little bit. I was back and forth a lot today across town, and I scribbled a bunch of words. Usually, I actually type things out, but I didn't, so this is a new journey for me. But I wrote out a number of words: zeal, passion, love, and excitement. And I started thinking about these couple of pages of scribbles, and I thought, you know, what am I really trying to say? And it started to make me think about love or a relationship. And it made me kind of think about when people talk about their spouse. And mine conveniently just got called away, probably because of Bennett. But you all know the guy or you all know the lady that people say, so how's so-and-so doing, talking about the spouse? And they go, eh, she's okay. Or they do the eye roll. Or they speak about her as if she's something that's rather insignificant, almost a burden. Now, many of you, the synapses are firing, and you're thinking of names in your head. Don't say those names. But it's not exactly the type of zeal or love or passion that you really want to hear from a person talking about their bride. And the other end of that spectrum is the person that says, you know, how's so-and-so? She's great. We did this together. Do you know she surprised me with that? Do you know that we're going to do this? Do you know that we joined together and to do this? And you know that type. And I'm not going to get into a lot of, you know, hyperbole here, but there are completely different extremes of the way people speak about their significant other. You could talk about this about their relationship with God, which is where I'm obviously going to go. But what does it make you think about their bride when they go, eh, yeah, she's okay? Or they do the eye roll. Compared to when you know that couple that just has it going on and they say how, and they light up and you get done listening and you go, I want that. I want to be able to talk about my relationship that way. And so I have a story and I have a picture that we're going to put up that really kind of brought together this thought of, did not our hearts burn? Because when you get done walking on the road to Emmaus and you don't know who he is, but he reveals himself to you and you go, whoa, didn't our hearts burn all along the way? That's the fire that really we should be displaying about our love, about our relationship with Jesus. Does anybody know who El Greco is? Painter, that's right. El Greco means the Greek. If you could put up the first picture, not the Pentecost one, perfect. El Greco's actual name was Dominikos Theotokopoulos. We will be having a spelling test on that later today. Everyone that gets it right gets a free Corvette. Dominikos Theotokopoulos. They called him El Greco. He was from Greece. I think he was from Crete. But he ended up living his entire life between Italy and Spain. And this is why they called him the Greek, because they don't know how to pronounce it, just like I don't. But he was very famous. He's very famous today, much like a Pablo Picasso. They had similar time frame studying together, learning from each other. But okay, so this is going to be a little bit more learning, a little bit more history, a little bit more hands-on than a normal Kurt sermon, and I brought my laser to point out a few things. I was in a town called Toledo. The locals call it Toledo, Spain, 4 or 5 weeks ago for meetings. It's right outside of Madrid, and we ended up in Toledo for meetings. And we did a 3 or 4 hour tour of the city with a local that does this for a living. We saw the cathedrals. It's a walled city. This is where all of the swords are made. This town is known for swords and for chainmail. So all of the swords that are made for the Marines even today, for the movies, The Lord of the Rings, Conan the Barbarian, and on and on and on, they're all made in Toledo, Spain. And this was much of our tour. But we went to the synagogues and we went to the places, and we ended up at the third largest cathedral in the world. And then we ended up in this small church, I think called St. Domo or something, but in there is this painting. So we have a 3 or 4 hour tour, and this guy who's a local has a size picture of this like this, and for probably 20 to 30 minutes, he talked about this picture. It was amazing. So I'm only going to do that for 2 minutes. So bear with me. This is the painting of a guy called the Count of Orgath. He was a local, very famous, very rich guy that gave a lot of money to the local Catholic Church. And when he died, it was rumored, it was told that as he died, they buried him. And when he was being buried, the heavens opened up. They saw his soul ascend, and the heavens opened up. And this account, this legend, turned into this famous guy named El Greco painting it. So this is a painting of the burial of the Count of Orgath, if anybody cares. So this is the count, and again, so this guy tells this story for 20 or 30 minutes, and I'm the only guy in the group that's in love with the story because it's all about biblical history. Here's the count. Up here is Jesus. Somewhere in here, there's supposed to be this picture of his soul ascending. I can't find it. I don't know if you can either. Over here, there's a guy with a frowny face and his hands hanging. He's got some keys. Who do you think this is holding keys in heaven? This is Peter. All right, over here, there's a guy that is looking right at you. This is actually a self-portrait of El Greco. I found this one out. He painted himself in every picture. And then I'm getting to the point. So this guy right here and this guy. After about 20 minutes of telling this story, and he went through every single person, and everybody's rolling their eyes and falling asleep, and I'm sitting here because they're all biblical characters. He goes, does anybody know who that was? He's the young guy. Everybody's looking at him. He goes, it's Stephen. Does anybody know who Stephen is? I'm the only guy in the group of 30. And so he tells us who Stephen is. He said basically he was one of the first martyrs, okay? And then he landed the plane and concluded the story with this guy. And it took far too long because he wanted to talk about how artful it was to do this transparent-looking robe. This did not excite me. But he said, does anybody know who this guy is? He said, this is El Greco's accountant. His money man. And I thought, this is the craziest thing I've ever seen in my life. He proceeded to tell the story that El Greco, every time he was actually paid by the Vatican for almost all of his work. But he always had to have an accountant and a money man because a lot of times he said he needed to have a certain amount of money, but they wouldn't pay him. So he would have to go send this guy in for collections. I started thinking about this a little bit more. Go to the next picture. We're now walking from this cathedral to another cathedral, and I walk up to the tour guide, and I said, hey, I have a lot of questions about that, but clearly nobody else was interested. I said, was El Greco a religious man? Because I'm sitting here imagining, so, and I don't think I have this in my notes. I'm imagining this guy who's been paid by the Catholic Church, famous, one of the most famous painters ever. Why does he need some money guy to go shake down the people that are paying him? And he started talking a lot about Stephen. And he started talking about a lot of things. And then we started talking about other paintings. I said, is El Greco a religious man? He said, oh, no, he was not a religious person at all. He was kind of like a historian and an artist who just studied the times and studied the facts and then painted the pictures as he saw them. Well, roll the tape forward. Guess what else he painted a picture of? He painted a picture called El Pentecost. And so this is actually El Greco's painting. It's his rendering of the day of Pentecost, which is a very important a time, as all of you would know, but you can imagine. So here's this dove signifying the spirit of the Holy Ghost, and here are the fire, or the as we hear in Acts 2, cloven tongues set upon them like as a fire. And I started thinking a little bit that, you know, Stephen is known across all of, thank you, Brother Art. If you want to stay and do the rest of the scriptures, you can. Otherwise, thank you. Where I want to go is, the story really came alive to me because Stephen was considered a martyr by everyone. I look at Stephen, though, as the first Protestant martyr. Because if you read Acts 2 through Acts 7, before Saul comes on the scene in Acts 9, it's Stephen who's pointing at everybody saying, "This Jesus whom ye crucified is both Lord and Christ." And it says it cut them to their hearts, and then they gnashed on him with their teeth, and that's when they stoned him. You see, Stephen was the epitome of Acts 2. He was the epitome of death, burial, and resurrection, Holy Ghost, oneness, apostolic faith. So I'm imagining this money man having to go shake, because this is just a painter that studied history and painted. Well, now I know a little bit why his paintings were a little bit controversial with different types of Christianity. So, and I don't have time to go through all of the story, but when this really came alive to me was the bus ride home. And this is why I want to share this with you. And if you're not an art person, and I'm not, I apologize. If you hate history, I do apologize, but I promise I'll do my best to bring this together. We are riding on the bus back to our hotel, and I'm sitting in the very front because I get car sick, and so is this other person who gets car sick. And we don't exactly see eye to eye. And we're driving, and this tour comes up. And they said that was the coolest tour that I've ever been on in my life. And this is now my most favorite city in the whole world. Toledo, Spain is amazing. And the person said, except for that ridiculous half an hour when we talked about that painting. And I said, wow. I said, that actually was my most exciting part of the day. And the person proceeded to say, well, why? And I said, well, let me tell you a story. And I said, aren't you Catholic? And they said, well, yeah, I'm Catholic. Well, not. I'm practicing, kind of. And I said, well, do you know the stories of Acts 2 and Acts 7 about Stephen, that guy that he talked about for half the time? Well, no. I said, well, let me tell you about it. And so I proceeded to tell the story of Acts 2 and why Acts 2 is important when we have somebody like Stephen, who's the witness to this burial, and why it's also important that this El Greco a lot of times wouldn't get painted and needed the accountant, because this is where there's a difference in the faith, right? And I proceeded to tell this story, and this person just completely came alive, asking questions. Well, tell me about Stephen again. Well, he was the first martyr. Well, I know that. Yeah, but he died because he said, this Jesus who you crucified was both Lord and Christ. He was the apostolic oneness guy, and I could see why the Vatican won't pay him. I'm not here to talk about why the Vatican wouldn't pay him, but the reason I want to share this with you is because as I told this story, this person completely came alive. And after about 10 minutes of discussing, the person says, do you read the Bible because you have to for your faith? Or do you really like it? And a light bulb went off in my head. And I thought of the road to Emmaus because I thought, you know what? Okay, there's something here. I realized maybe we have a little bit more in us, back to the point. Did not our hearts burn within us? I realize maybe we have a little bit more in us than we give ourselves credit for. I said, there's a wise man I really respect. He's our pastor. I said, and 8 years ago when I first started coming to this church, he said two things that have stuck with me. One, pray that you have a love for the lost because you want to help the lost, but also selfishly, it keeps you in the boat. And two, pray that you have a love for the word. And I looked at this person and I said, and I prayed that. And I said, immediately, when I read Acts 2 and Acts 7 and Acts 9, and then I see something like the picture that's not there anymore, it comes alive. I said, because the story that we've been having about Stephen, you've heard about him. But now I can imagine him standing there witnessing this burial. I can imagine people not wanting to pay the painter because it's a different faith, because they don't believe that. A lot of people think he was a martyr, that the Jews killed him, or that Muslims killed him, or other people killed him, but he actually was the first Protestant martyr that believed in Jesus. And so this conversation went back and forth, and it was really exciting to me because at the end, the question was, do you read the Bible because you like to or because you have to? And the story really unfolded, but then as we were going, I said, wouldn't you prefer to show up on a Sunday and whoever's delivering the message has a little bit of passion to where they can tell the story and it comes alive and it brings history together? Or would you prefer to just show up and hear patty cake, now I lay me down to sleep. And the relationship between us has completely changed since then. So a little bit of history to say, okay, that's where the story came from to be able to put together this lesson. I'm going to just do two or three examples to give other examples of people's hearts being burning within them. We're going to go to John 7. This is actually an account of Jesus, but like I said, I feel like tonight the goal is to let you know that, like, I realize I probably have more in me than I would give myself credit for just by sharing a story and being passionate. People can really come alive and be turned on. John 7, and I think I'm going to do John 7 and 44. So this is where the officers are supposed to go out and get Jesus. The Pharisees and the high priests have sent the officers out to actually arrest him. And on 44 it says, "And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him," talking about Jesus. "Then came the officers to the chief priests." So they've come back now to the chief priests and the Pharisees. "And they said unto them, why have ye not brought him?" So now the law is mad. "I sent all you soldiers out to go get Jesus. Why didn't you bring him?" And in 76, the officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are you also deceived?" You see, if people can hear your testimony, or they can hear your word, and they can walk away and go, "Never did a man speak like that before." Just like they said about Jesus. They didn't lay hands on him. They were supposed to go get the guy. But the response was, "Never did a man speak like." I don't know what he said, but he said enough to where they just turned around and said, "I'm not messing with that guy. I am not messing with that guy." We're gonna go back to Luke 24. And if you keep your thumb here, because we're gonna come back here also. I've got a lot of content here, but we're gonna bounce back to two or three of these again, repetitively. So back to Luke 24. And just for a recap, this is the road to Emmaus again. So back in 24 and 15, "And it came to pass, while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden, that they should not know him." So at this point, Jesus has joined them, and they're walking the road to Emmaus. "And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another?" And so they go on and they basically say, you know, "Are you a stranger to Jerusalem? Do you have any idea what happened? This Jesus who was a prophet, they killed him, they crucified him." And they go on and on and on and they tell the story. But what I want you to do is skip down to 27. In Luke 24 and 27, it says, "And beginning," so this is Jesus now in action. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, I'm going to do a little bit of Old Testament roulette, and I don't expect you to keep up. But I thought, you know what? Okay, they're on the road to Emmaus, and there's this Jesus walking with them, and their eyes are held, because we don't hear until in 32. In 31, their eyes are opened. But if he starts at the Moses and all the prophets on the scriptures concerning himself, I can just imagine Jesus walking. I'm going to take a little editorial privileges here. And again, I'm going to go real quick. So perhaps as he spoke, starting in the law with Moses and going through, like it says, other scriptures, he starts in Zechariah 9:9 maybe, where the king will come with salvation riding on a donkey. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, a foal." Micah 5 and 2, still in the same vein. I'm imagining Jesus just going through, "Didn't you know, didn't you know, didn't you know," just as their eyes get a little bit more open. Micah 5 and 2, "Christ is going to come from Bethlehem." It says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me," that is, to be the ruler in Israel, "whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Jesus is reciting Hosea 11 and 1. Messiah will come out of Egypt. Hosea 11 and 1 says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Isaac 7 and 14 says, Emmanuel is going to come from a virgin birth. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. One more before I shift gears. Genesis 49 and 10. The Messiah is going to have the power through the scepter that will come through Judah. We just talked about this with Pastor Harpole. It says in Genesis 49 and 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. You see, these men, these disciples, these apostles walking with Jesus, they know the law. They're studied in the law. And maybe some of these old scriptures that they know. You see, they don't know the New Testament yet. They're living the New Testament. But maybe some of these, it was a blind spot. And as he starts to tell the stories concerning himself, they get a little more open and a little more open. And to me, it's just, this is, like I said a second ago, to me, this is the stuff to where when you're reading the Bible and it comes alive, it's like, whoa, that's a different perspective. But perhaps a little bit more, I'm going to continue to take privileges. He speaks of more recent teachings that come alive from Psalms. Psalm 78, 1 and 2 says that Messiah will speak in parables. Does anybody know in the Bible before Jesus when really there was this effective use of parables? Now, they just spent 3 years with Jesus. Do you think they ever, in all the parables that practically everything he did was parables. Do you think they ever thought of Psalm 78, how it says, give ear, O my people, to my law, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Did you ever think that they thought about that while Jesus spoke in parables and used that to go, he's the one? Because some of them didn't know he was the one. And then maybe a couple of other more vivid examples that made their hearts truly burn within them, as they say. Zechariah 11 and 12. This one's something. He will be sold for a price. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized of at them. I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them at the potter in the house of the Lord. And then finally, perhaps a warning of challenges to come. And I actually don't have the scripture written down. I think it's Isaiah 8 and 13, Brother Art. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken. Isaiah 8, 13 through 15. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the house of Israel in 8 and 14. You see, as we read forward now three more scriptures back in Luke 24 and 31, it says their eyes were opened and they knew him. And so now I've gone back to the road to Emmaus and he vanished out of their sight. So I'm taking the liberties to say I can just imagine Jesus unfolding the mystery. It's fully come now. Of all of these scriptures I've given. And now in 31, their eyes are open and he's out of their sight. And in 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? I use this and I really imagine them sitting there a little bit dumbfounded, thinking about all this scripture, all these psalms, all this law that they knew. And it was right before them, but they didn't even see it possibly. And this is why they actually had the propensity to say, wow, and their hearts burned. Because something had to have really pricked them or cut them to go, wow, we missed it. Moving on to a different type of an example, I'm going to quickly go into Acts. And I want to share this because some people just may never hear, even though you deliver the mail. I have a series of examples from Paul to Agrippa, Paul to Felix. Actually, back in Luke 16 and 31, I won't go there, but while you're getting to Acts 26, in Luke 16, we have the story of the beggar that dies. And he's always begging. And so, as I believe Lazarus was his name, and he dies, and he sees across the great gulf, it says, the beggar in Abraham's bosom while he is in hell. And he says, just send someone. Can I just put a drop of water on my finger to touch their, you know, this type of, can they come touch my finger with, my tongue with their finger with water? And then he says, okay, well, can I just send someone to talk to them, to warn them? And he says, they have Moses and the prophets, lest you come back from the dead. If they won't listen to Moses, they're not going to listen to you. There are a lot of examples to where you can deliver the mail all day long, and maybe you deliver the mail to three or four people, and a couple of people's hearts burn, but a couple of people aren't going to listen. This is kind of what you just said, Pastor Portman. It's your job to deliver the message and to have the fire and the zeal. It's God's job to close them, and it's their job to listen. But in Acts 26 and 28, I think most of us know the story. I'll go to 26:26. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. This is Paul, begging, asking, imploring Agrippa to say, hey, you know the law. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. And he knew that Agrippa knew the law. He knew that Agrippa knew the traditions. And in 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets, he asks. I know that thou believest. I love the boldness. And then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Two chapters earlier, as he's going up the chain from, you know, governor to king, he runs across Felix. If you want to read it, it's Acts 24 and 24. It's again an example of somebody delivering the message. Paul is in bondage. He says he's a slave, yet this is what he's used to actually help convert much of Italy or Rome to the Christian ways. In fact, in Philippians, when he writes, he says, all the Christians of the house of Rome salute you. I mean, I'm in prison and I'm making converts, right? You know, some of them aren't listening, like Agrippa and this Felix guy. And if you want to go read the Felix story in Acts 24 and 24, he says, come back at a better time. Come back when there's a better season for me. You know, everybody, you know, like Pastor says, I'll go next time I'm busy organizing my sock drawer. Paul fought really hard all the way up the food chain of politics, all the way to Agrippa. They didn't listen. But did Paul not do his job? I guess I'm sharing this because, you know, you may try very hard to share your story, and you may have so much fire that people say, hey, did not our hearts burn within us? But the next person, they may not listen at all. Let's go back to John 7. We left off between John 44, and we read down to about 47, where the officers refused to take Jesus because they said, never did a man speak like this. And I know everybody knows the story of Nicodemus, but I don't know if people know this story of Nicodemus very well. Nicodemus is in the Bible three times. In John 7 and 48, he resurfaces. So I want to set the stage. The officers were sent to get Jesus. They've come back. The Pharisees and the priests said, why don't you bring him back? Why don't you do your job? And the officer said, never did a man speak like this. So I can imagine, I'm almost imagining like you see the Shakespeare play, and they're all standing amongst columns, and you know, they got their robes, their togas, and they're all having this debate, and you've got the priests, you've got the rulers, you've got the officers, and they're all debating, and Nicodemus is in the midst of this, because this is a powerful, wealthy, highfalutin guy. And as you go through this, they're kind of debating it. In 48 it says, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? So now they're kind of questioning, You officers apparently believe on him because you wouldn't do your job. And now they're saying, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? Not the high society, not us shiny people in white coats that are fancier than all of you. And in 49, but this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. So now let's just curse these people because they believe something different that's been prophesied all along. And we just learned it's going to be a stumbling block to those in Jerusalem. Hello, people, wake up. I thought you knew the law. Okay, but then this is where it gets interesting. Nicodemus raises his hand. Lord help us. Nicodemus tries real hard, but he can't close the deal. Nicodemus saith unto them, and in brackets it said, it's he that came to Jesus by night, making sure that everyone in here knew it's that Nicodemus. Now, is that important? I think this is very important. You know, because you read Simon. Okay, there was Simon the sorcerer. There was Simon the Pharisee that Jesus went and ate with. There was Simon Peter. There are a lot of different people that could be the same person, but we're reading about Nicodemus, and I read it, and I go, whoa, is that the same Nicodemus that walked away like, mm-hmm. It is, because in brackets it tells us, hey, flashing lights, this is the same Nicodemus, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, and he says, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Okay, so translation, Nicodemus. Does our law really say we should prejudge Jesus before he does anything or before we really know what he's going to do? Now, what does that mean to you? To me, it means that Nicodemus got just enough of a dose a few chapters ago to go, man, this guy's got something going on. His heart may be burned within him, but he was too much of a sissy, if I can use that word, to raise his hand and say, I believe. And he's trying again so hard. Now, he's influential. This guy's powerful. You got all these stuffy officers standing around. You got the priests and the Pharisees all in the, and they're all. And Nicodemus gives it a shot. And because he didn't have it. He didn't have the moxie to go through. In 52, they answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Cut out his legs, and in the next scripture, they all go home. What a failure. What an absolute failure. This Nicodemus that the red flashing light said, hey, this is that same Nicodemus. You see, my translation of this situation is, he really got a pretty good dose of Jesus when he met him. He got enough to where he was a little bit pricked to the heart, a little bit cut, and he had seen enough transpire to where he knew this is that. But because he had the position, and because he had the title, and because he had whatever he had going on, he wasn't really willing to raise his hand high enough to where he could say this is that. And therefore, he didn't have the ability for other people to go, you know, that Nicodemus guy might be onto something, to where then their hearts could start to burn within them. And you see, I think too much, to people that are given much, they're expected much. You know, if you have the ability to be an influencer and God has given you grace and God has given you a moment to influence, I think you need to go the opposite direction of what Nicodemus did, which is just half raise the hand to where people could cut your legs out and all go home. It's kind of the exact opposite of what we saw with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. It's the exact opposite of what we saw when they saw Jesus and said, never did a man speak like this. As I actually close, if you want to come back up, Brother Mundy, my desire really was to rekindle a little bit of a fire, a little bit of excitement in each of us. I have one more scripture I am going to read in John 11 and 50. But a lot of people in here know more about Jesus and the story of salvation than most people that have sat on a church pew most of their lives. And I don't say that to be negative. And if anybody ever listens to these types of things, this is why I say this. Because I don't say that to be negative. I say that people that come in here typically go through Bible studies and they go from milk to meat in this church. And I love it. But sometimes we don't open our mouth. You know, the eunuch said, oh, I don't even know what this means. And how can I unless someone is sent? And it said he opened his mouth. I find myself doing, I stand in front of microphones and thousands of people all the time, and sometimes I find myself thinking, I don't know what to say to this person one-on-one. This is an incredible thought, because I have a simple experience about a silly painting, and I hate art, but I come alive because it excited me, and this person's sitting there. Tell me more about that painting. Tell me more about Stephen. And I just realized, wow, we have more in us than I thought. John 11 and 50 is my last scripture. And I actually, it's down a whole different stream of thought. But I read it and it jumped out at me here just a few days ago, so it got appended into my notes, and I'm going to see if I can make it fit like a Lego. This is about, I don't know how to pronounce him. I say Caiaphas, but we all know who he is. He's the high priest at the time of the gospel. 11 and 49 of John says, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people." Now pause. I need to tell you where we're at. You see, Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. As you all know, the shortest scripture in the Bible is just 10 scriptures earlier, Jesus wept. And so this whole Lazarus debacle, as the Pharisees would call it, has unfolded before them. And you know what they were doing? You see, and I think every time I come up here, I talk about the Pharisees. I don't know what it is. But they just drive me crazy when I read these stories, because it's right in front of them. I don't want to be a Pharisee. But in 11:35, one of the most miraculous things ever has happened. Jesus weeps. Lazarus comes forth. And instead of there being rejoice, it's, oh, what do we do? And it actually is posed, it's written in the Word of God, it's posed that they said to themselves, they said amongst themselves, these people have great power, who've been given all authority, they said, well, we got to do something, because if we don't do something about this, the Romans are going to come take our power. This is these Pharisees talking, we got to do something about this Jesus. In 48 it says, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. Let me tell you something. If a miracle happens right down here and somebody gets filled or raised from the dead or whatever happens, and in your mind, you're worried how that'll affect your power with the Romans, check yourself at the door. Because the Pharisees immediately went to the Romans are going to take our power. There was no fire, there was no desire, there was no wow, there was no I'm going to sign up for this and not let it be in a stumbling block. And they're scheming now to kill not only Jesus, but now they want to kill Lazarus. If you read the story, they're going to kill everybody. But as this thing comes together, I was just wild, because, and you've probably read this, half of you probably already know where I'm going, but in 11 and 50, Caiaphas says, "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation." Again, we're trying to preserve our power because we don't want the Romans to take our nation. And in 52, "And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." This guy. Don't let this guy in his subconscious out-prophesy you. Because he prophesies the most powerful thing in the history of the world. Let's go back to 51. The second half of 51. "That year he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And in 50, he should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." You see, this guy who's evil and who's really talking about something totally different is telling us and prophesying to us subconsciously that this Jesus is actually going to die for the people and for a nation. And my takeaway is this. We've all got it in us. Don't let the subconscious of somebody who's scheming for power out-prophesy you in your testimony, so that when people meet you and they hear your story, whether it's about a painting or about what God did for you, that their hearts could burn within you. One last statement. You see, I was talking about this a little bit with my wife just recently, and she and I brought up the story of the first time we came here. And it was probably in 2009 or 2010. And as many of you know, I was kind of raised in this. I always say I was kind of raised in this. I was raised in 70% of this. I had the foundation and I had the faith, and I thank God that I had that to get where I'm at today. And Kristen was raised Catholic in a very devout family. And we were married in 2006 and started having babies in 2009. And that woman right there pushed me and said, we gotta get it together. And so we went to church after, we were living down in Kenosha, we went to church. I said, no, they don't have it. And she's like, what do you, and we went to a lot of churches, what are you looking for? We went to this one church, and it said apostolic or Pentecostal. And in the middle of the service, all of a sudden these big flags came out, and they were going like crazy. I have no idea, and I'm not trying to be, and then all of a sudden I heard this boo sound, and I turned around, there was a guy in the corner with a conch shell blowing a horn. We didn't make it there. We went to a number of other places, and I kept saying, nope, don't have it. And we walked in here, and that guy sang, and my heart burned within me. I said, I want that. Yeah, we're a little crazy. We're crazy, let's face it. But I want that. I want to be pure. I want to know that what's in me is going to quicken me when I hear it's all over. And the crazy thing is, we were just talking, and she said we were on our way back to Kenosha, and she said she got in the car and she was thinking, whoa, we must have had a blowout service, because she was a little like, and she's like, so what do you think? And in her mind, she was thinking, whoa. And I went, I loved it. That's the one. And I thank God that the pieces moved to where there was purity that burned in me because it was genuine, and that a woman pushed me to find something that was genuine. And you see, it takes the collective effort for us to get where we need to go. So the request is that this rekindles a fire within you that you can burn. You could have a zeal and a passion when you're telling the story, that you open your mouth. And you don't have to know a lot just to have people go, wow, they've really got something. Pastor Portman.
Thank you, Brother Coffee. I felt something when he spoke. How many of you would be here if someone hadn't invited you? If someone hadn't opened their mouth? If you'd stand with me tonight. What I've learned is that I'm not all that good at witnessing. Some people have a certain gift, it seems, and that's probably few. I can't open up doors very well. So what I realized was, what if I don't open the doors? What if I just invest in Jesus, me and him, and ask God to open up the doors? And then when he does, it's very easy. I don't have to manipulate. I don't have to come up with a tricky question. I don't have to. And then on top of that, when you've invested in Jesus, then it's easy. The fire's there. There's not a question. The door opens up. You can easily extend the hand, make the invitation. And God, he doesn't need our help, but he does need our obedience when those opportunities present themselves. And